Right. Well, youth worship team, nice. You guys did a great job. Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. We may need to call on you all a little bit more often, so thank you all just for the ways that you have served us here this morning. And congratulations to the graduates. It's I know you're moving on to new things, and we do hope and pray that the Lord goes with you and he sends you out for his glory and in his grace for the fulfillment of his purposes. So with that, I'm going to pray, and we're going to enter into the Word of God. Here is proclamation. Father, we desire to hear you this morning. We desire for, as your word is opened and proclaimed, that Christ himself would come and preach to us. That not through eloquence and wise words, not through amazing rhetoric, but through your Spirit, we ask that you would make yourself known, that you would soften our hearts to your word and your gospel, that we would see it for what it is, the ways that you have designed to give life to the world. So open up our hearts and our minds that our posture to your word proclaimed would be yes, always yes, trusting in your goodness and in your grace. We pray in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. So what makes something religious? Now, perhaps for many of us, our first thought is, you know, it has to do with something about God. And absolutely, there's certainly some truth there. But there's a broader sense of religiosity. You know, philosophers and social scientists will, you know, debate, you know, what does it mean to be religious? Is there a non-theistic religion? And many have come to the conclusion, yes. And while I'll let the technical debate reside in that domain, but for this morning, as we talk about religion, I'm going to use a broader definition. An ideology with its own claims about the world's problems, redemption, and what the good life looks like, reinforced through sacred symbols and practices that demand complete adherence. It's a broader definition. It goes beyond what we consider just, you know, having to do with the realm of God and godness as much as a worldview that wants to keep us, you know, wrap us into its framework. And as we continue on in our second our Pentecost series of spiritual but not religious, what we want to talk about is a new kind of religiosity, a new kind of way of viewing the world. Now, normally when we hear the word, you know, I'm spiritual but not religious, what we hear is, you know, to somebody's credit, they see their lives as one that has, you know, more meaning than just atoms and molecules, that there is real truth and values and there's more to this world than what we can see and touch and feel. But when they say, I'm not religious, what they say is, you know, I'm not part of a religious system or organization. I'm freed from the shackles of such things. But what I want to contend with you this morning is that when we think that we're freeing ourselves, what we ultimately do is we become under new shackles of a new religion, the one of the culture, that we become bound to its values and its claims about reality. We adhere to its own view of what our problems are and our solutions and what the good life entails. And it's oftentimes the opposite of what the New Testament describes as real spirituality. The spirituality of the New Testament is one that is led by the very Spirit of God. That as God has poured out his Spirit upon the church at Pentecost and given us his life and his presence, it transforms us in new ways, and one that very often is opposed to the currents of the culture. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's on page 1162 if you're using one of the red pew Bibles that's in front of you. And, you know, as Paul is writing his letter to the Corinthians, well, they're having some issues with Paul. Now, we know Paul, you know, when we think of Paul, we think of, you know, great man, great missionary, brilliant in many respects, and he was. You know, he was passionate and sold out to take Jesus to the ends of the earth. He was incredibly knowledgeable about, you know, all the things in the scriptures and the New Testament, and not only that, he was brilliant. What who was once the leading atheist philosopher in the world, Anthony Flew, he remarked about Paul that he obviously possessed a first-class philosophical mind. But one thing that Paul didn't have, well, he wasn't the rhetorician that they wanted. He wasn't impressive. He didn't come in and command an audience like the great speakers around. No, he came in oftentimes soft-spoken, without great rhetoric, without persuasive words. And some of the Corinthian church, they began looking for other people to follow and perhaps even, you know, other ways of viewing the world at laying claim to different leaders who often would oppose Paul. And he addresses this in some ways that their departure, their rejection, is in many ways a rejection of the ways that God works, of assuming the values of the culture against the values of the Spirit. And so read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're reading a lot today. We're going to read the whole chapter. "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory from before time began, and none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen and what no ear has heard and what no mind, human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. These are the things that God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand that God, what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. And the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and can't understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." As Paul writes this second chapter, he admits, you know, he's not coming with great, you know, rhetoric or impressive speech, but he came to them with the Spirit at work. And as he's beginning his case about, well, how they're supposed to live, he's contrasting what he says, the wisdom of this age versus the wisdom of the Spirit. The wisdom of this age that seems to abide, that the whole culture seems to dance and to jive to, versus the ways that the Spirit makes Himself known. Right? See, there's a problem with the wisdom of this age. Even though in the moment, we don't necessarily see it because it seems like, it almost seems so common sense to us. But the interesting thing about the wisdom of this age is that it's perpetually going out of fashion. You ever, you know, especially, you know, you young people, you see like your what your mom and dad wore when they were in high school and the haircuts they had. Maybe they were in the, you know, they were 80s children, had the big hair and, you know, weird clothes, or maybe, you know, they wore the windbreakers, you know, things that we look at nowadays and we're like, man, what were you thinking? Spoiler alert, your children think about that way about you, just to let you know. Like, you know, the ways that we dress, the ways that we look, our hairstyles, they're constantly changing and jiving. And guess what? Our ideas are constantly going in and out of fashion. What we think is true, what we think is the path to the good life, what we think our problems is as a culture, and what our solution is, they're constantly going in and out of fashion. And so what Paul says, he says, you know, when I speak this a message of wisdom, it's not about the wisdom of this age that comes into alignment with what we expect, what the world is going to see as impressive. Those are the things that are going to be going out of fashion. Those ideas and ideals that we think are so worth judging things by. Well, in the next generation, they're going to be seen as disgraceful, unfashionable, and oddly bizarre. Right? He says, you know, the holder, the powers at be, they're coming to nothing. They're going to cease to exist in comparison to the Lord of glory who will remain for all time. The God who reigns forever versus the powers who are coming to nothing. Or the wisdom of this age that shifts from age to age versus the one who holds all of history in his hands. What are we going to base our lives on? Are we going to be chasing each fad as it goes, you know, as it, well, changes from generation to generation? Are we going to shift our views and values? Or are we going to base our lives upon the Word of God that does not change? It's as if, well, what are we going to make the straight edge that we judge something is straight or true? Right? I have this podium here, you know, and if I bring up my Bible next to it, well, I can see this, you know, this gap in between. I can say, well, obviously, you know, the Bible is curved. Because when I put it up against this podium, well, it doesn't fit straight. But is the Bible the thing that's warped? Or is it the podium? Are the scriptures what's warped? Or is it the culture? Are we going to base our lives upon the culture that we know without a shadow of doubt, that if we're basing our lives upon the ideas of the here and the now, then and there, we're going to be seen as unfashionable? The same way that we may view some of the opinions of our parents and grandparents as so out of place for what people should believe, and yet our own children and grandchildren will probably say that about us. And Paul is calling the people to say, listen, don't have the framework of the ways of the world. Have the framework of the thing that is eternal, the thing that lasts. And when he's saying this, well, guess what? In some ways, we see the fruit of what he's saying, because we're still reading Paul, and we're not reading the wisdom of the age of the ancient Roman Empire, are we? Most of us have never read, you know, the people with whom they were contending, or and those ideas and ideals. We haven't even heard of them. They fell out of fashion, and yet Paul's words remain instructing us still, even if they were laughed at the time. And how do the powers of this age react to the wisdom of God? They don't accept it. It says it's not held by them in verse 6. It's not like the wisdom of this age. It's not understood by the rulers in verse 8. How do we know? Because they crucified the Lord of glory. It's inaccessible to them. It can't be found out by the wise and the powerful. It is revealed to infants, and yet those who stand the law are unable to breach it. It humbles them that they cannot access the words revealed only by the Spirit. They cannot accept it, and so they consider it foolishness, not worth our time, not worth our consideration, not worth our adherence, perhaps even immoral, because it falls out of step with the ways that life is. They cannot understand it, he says in verse 14. What does he mean that when he says that the rulers of this world cannot understand it? Is he picturing it like, you know, a quantum physics problem that, you know, they just don't have the intellectual capability of? No. It's that when they hear the words of the gospel, rather than seeing beauty, they see what's ugly. Rather than seeing what's life-giving, they see what's death-bringing. Rather than seeing what is healing, they see it as harmful. But that doesn't change the reality that as the gospel is proclaimed, it brings life to those whom the Spirit enables to hear it rightly. They see beauty there. They see life there. They see healing and hope there. And this is what God does to minds that are molded and shaped by His Spirit. He gives them a new way of seeing His Word as it's proclaimed and read and spoken, that they delight and they see it for what it is, the wisdom from heaven bringing life to those who abide in it. And so, Christians, there is a humility that is needed in such a thing. Oftentimes, we can at points get into a Christian triumphalism. Like, if you've ever seen the movie, you know, God's Not Dead, where, you know, you have this, you know, this student who's debating an atheist professor, and you know, because he studies hard and he's intelligent and he's kind of charismatic, everybody in the class is like, oh yeah, that's the best argument, I'm totally on board. This hope that if we get the right person who's smart enough and educated enough and has the great enough rhetoric that somehow that the masses are all going to come and find Christ, but that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, no, it's only when the Spirit of God opens somebody's mind. And so the person with the 90 IQ who proclaims the gospel and the Spirit is at work can bring people to know Christ when the person with 160 IQ cannot. Because the Spirit is at work. He's the one who opens up minds to hear the gospel as it was meant to be heard, as the life-giving force of God Himself to His people. And those who do not have the Spirit, who have rejected His graces, and drawing them to Himself, who have held on to their own way of viewing the world, they cannot perceive the beauty of the gospel. And they cling to the wisdom of this age, the religiosity of our world that is constantly passing to and fro. And oftentimes, in the midst of that, they're hostile, or they can be, to the proclamation of the gospel. I know of some Christian missionaries who have entered into different places that hostile to the gospel. Religious cultures where belief in Christ and trust in Christ is a severe minority. Particularly in the holy months and festivities where everywhere they go, the symbols of the cult abound. Everyone expected to give obeisance. From the powerful businesses to those who working in factories, and the fate of those who defied it were perilous. And as the missionaries explained their faith, ultimately heard with hostility, accusations of blasphemy immediately hurled at them with demands of pledges of fealty. Many in the church are discouraged and frustrated, unknowing whether to go into hiding, knowing if their identity were known, they may be cast out of polite society, fired, condemned by the public, if not the government. And wanting to avoid such a fate, many turn to a syncretism, a taking of trying to blend Christianity with the religion of their culture. What the culture said was wise, and agreeing with the principalities and powers that the way of Jesus and the way of the cross is not worth following. And how do the minister, how to help a people in such a culture, asking, do we hide, do we fight, do we compromise, do we apostatize? What do we do? And if I explain the plight of these missionaries, who comes to mind? Perhaps in Paul's day, as Paul is proclaiming the gospel in the midst of the Roman cult that said Caesar is Lord and he is treated as a god and you must revere him. You must offer sacrifices to Caesar. Or the gods like Apollo and Zeus and Artemis. And Christians standing defiant saying, no, only Jesus is Lord. We will worship him alone. Perhaps it fits. Perhaps you're thinking maybe a little bit more modern in when Lenin and Stalin took over Russia and they used their propaganda forces to castigate the religious as those who are harming society, enemies of the state. And oftentimes condemning, exiling, or slaughtering them. Or perhaps you're thinking more modern as Christian missionaries going out into the Middle East into areas controlled by the Taliban or ISIS who are beheaded for believing and confessing Jesus. And all these could work. All these could fit the description. But I'm not talking about them and there. I'm talking about here and now. Of the religion of our day. It's Pride Month. And the symbols of the cult abound. And I'm not wanting to talk about, I'm talking about an ideology of the world. I'm not talking about individuals who, feel a certain way, or I'm talking about the ideology that pervades our culture and our time, the wisdom of this age. And many are wondering, can these merge? Can these be part of the same idea? Can I wave the pride flag and follow Jesus? And if I don't, what's going to happen to me? Because we live in a very, very religious culture. A very religious culture. Why do I call it a religion? Because it is a comprehensive view of reality with its own sacred ideas and symbols. It has its own idea of sin and redemption. The pride says, you are born this way. You must accept yourself. The sin is denying who you are. The cross says, you must be born again. And anyone who would come after me must deny himself. The pride says, you are perfect the way you are. You must not deny it, or that is sin. The cross says, it begins recognizing that I am a sinner. With virtue, pride says, well, the virtue, it's in the name, it's pride. It is man wanting to become God, that I become the determinant of what is good and right and true and beautiful. I determine what's right according to my own eyes and my own feelings. Christianity is the opposite. It's not us becoming God, it is God becoming man. And our virtue is humility. Not the exaltation of the self against the culture and those. No, it is the humility of that likens ourselves to Jesus, who emptied himself and became like one of us, to serve his enemies. Pride says that the good life is through the fulfillment of my sexual desires and my sexual relationships. We hear this in the Overfell decision. What does Justice Kennedy says? He says, rising from the most basic human needs, marriage is essential to our most profound hopes and aspirations. Christians say, the ideal human life, the embodiment of what it means to be human, comes from a man who was never married, who never had sex, who suffered. When we look at Jesus, we look at him as the ideal human life, the one that's worth aspiring to. The culture says, nope, the ideal human life is found through our sexual relationships that we get to gratify ourselves through. And Jesus stands in contrast with that. Celibate, unmarried, suffering. And we say, that's what it means to be human. That is the good life. Pride, in the pride worship, is to celebrate who you are. You know, we have pride parades, lifting up ourselves and our desires. The Christians, it's to celebrate who God is and what he has done. Pride is centered on the self. It's in the name. And the vision of the Christian faith is to center on what has God done to redeem a hurting and broken people. And pride, through its views, the ideology of pride and the desire that through my sexual relationships I find the good life. And because of that, when pride says love is love, what it's saying is that love is about my fulfillment. Right? That's what Justice Kennedy said, right? It's for me to become my best self is through love. So love is about me receiving. And the cross, what do we say love is? It's not, the ideal embodiment of love is not found on a wedding day at an altar as two people kiss. The ideal of love that we see is a God who emptied himself of all comfort, of all glory, of all power, to come and dwell in the people who raising their fist at him saying, we don't want you, and yet for them he dies and suffers. That is love. That is love. And so the idea that the way of pride and the way of the cross, they cannot be merged together. They cannot be made compatible because they're going in opposite directions. They are opposite at every point. They are two different religions with two different hopes, two different proclamations of what our problem is, what our redemption is, where our hope lies. And as Paul is proclaiming to the world to not put their hope and have their mind transformed by the ways and the currents of the culture, to have their minds transformed by the power of the Spirit. Because without the Spirit, all the proclamation of the gospel ends up hitting a hard heart. We become angry. And some of you may even be feeling that right now. Why? Because I'm a blasphemer to your religion right now, aren't I? I'm blaspheming what we think is the true good. But your blasphemy is my proclamation. And it's the Spirit, it's the work of the Spirit that when you hear the gospel proclaimed, and rather than saying that's death, you say that's where life is found. Rather than that's awful, that's evil, that's the hope of the nations proclaimed. That's the goodness of God revealed in the person. That the love, true love, is not the celebration of our own, desire to grab in the grass the other to fulfill us. Love is the self-emptying of the God-man to save a condemned culture. where we all are. And you may be sitting there thinking, you may be saying, you know, I hear what you're saying. I understand your point, but you don't understand. I have same-sex desires. And it doesn't seem fair or loving for God to ask more of me than other people. To that, I say, you're partly right, and you're partly wrong. You are right in the sense that it may be easier for some to be able to hide their lack of devotion for the Lord than you. But the demand of Jesus to every person is what? Come and die and find that you might have life. And while people may be able to hide it more easily, be able to shield the demands of God more clearly and be perhaps even be accepted and put on places of prominence in the churches without having that devotion to God, the cost and the demand of the Lord is the same. All is mine. All of your life, and you will find my life. All of your desires, put them before me, that I can transform them. All of your hopes and your aspirations and your dreams, let my spirit be at work to transform the ways that you see this world, that you can find the life, the wisdom that lasts past the ages, the wisdom that's offered from the one and the true and the everlasting God, that you can find that. The demand is not different. The demand is just less hideable. A couple of years ago, I had a man who he had been coming to the church where I was working at as an associate pastor, and I had gotten was connecting with him and having some really good conversations. He's really interested. He had been attending a church, but it was one where he wasn't finding, say, life. He had just moved from Florida to live with his mom, who had been with him. I'll call him Byron for now. And after a few weeks, he asked to meet with me and just in my office. And I said, absolutely. So he comes in and he sits down and he begins to tell his story and taking the scenic route. Nervous about getting to the actual point and the gist of why he was there. And as he sat across from me, he said, I'm up here because my long-term boyfriend broke up with me and kicked me out of the house. So I came to live with my mom for a while. What does that mean for me here as a man who is gay? What do you believe? How will I be received? Am I an outcast? Am I condemned? Am I pushed aside and lambasted because of my desires? And then he opens his Bible and he reads to me from, a couple chapters later in the same book that we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says, you know, it says in here that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Is that true? Does that not apply to me? And thanks be to God that the Spirit was at work that morning as I met with him. I said, well, it is true. But let's read the context. What's the next verse? What's the next verse? Your spirit, you are the temple, your bodies are a temple. You were bought with a price. So honor God with your bodies. And what does he say right before that? What does he say? He says, don't you know that people will not enter the kingdom who are sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who sleep with men or thieves or greed, and goes on a list of those who will not enter the kingdom. And then he ends with this. As that is with some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. See, the, The proclamation of the gospel is not, oh, because you have these desires, therefore you're condemned. The proclamation of the gospel is that as we come to Jesus, that we are transformed into a different person. That he can write to the Corinthian church, this was what you were. This is the things that you engaged in. These are the things that you look to for the hope and satisfaction. But you were washed and sanctified and justified through Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. And as Byron read these words, the Spirit made alive his mind that he could see it for what it was. It wasn't a condemnation towards death. It was an invitation towards life. It wasn't throwing him out. It was inviting him in. It wasn't castigating him as somehow uniquely wretched, but it was putting him in where we all are, in the need of the grace and redemption of the Lord through his Son Jesus and by the power of his Spirit. And so, beloved of God, today, if you're, you know, you're Christian, and you're just like, hey, this is, I understand, I believe this, this makes sense. I want to say, listen, as we go forward, no, we're going into a very religious culture, but it's not the religion of our faith, and that's okay. And what we need to be as a people is not those who have the greatest rhetoric, but to be the people who rely and yield to the Spirit to open up minds, to do what we cannot do, what we are powerless to do, that the Spirit of God will make known himself, to glorify himself as his word and his Son is proclaimed. And at times, perhaps we need our own minds to be transformed by the Spirit, to open up ourselves to it. And if that's you, would you pray? Just say, Lord, I need you to change my mind. I want to see things the way that you see them. I want to love the things that you love. I want to hate the things that you hate. I want to have the mind as Christ, where I'm not swayed to and fro by the currents of the culture, but I am yielded to your will and your way in all things. I believe you have life for me, despite what I often desire. And with that, I'd like to invite up the worship team. Let's pray. Kind Father, even now, do what I can't do. By your Spirit, draw men and women and children and youth to yourself. Reveal your goodness, that as we see your, as we hear your proclamation, as we hear the word of your gospel proclaimed, that we would see it for what it is, that which brings life and not death, that which brings healing and not harm, that which brings your goodness and your joy and your peace, not the thing that brings us into conflict and inner turmoil and turmoil and self-hatred, but the thing that you have designed that we would have life and have it to the full. Come, Lord, do what I cannot do. Demonstrate even now the power of your Spirit at work to draw people to yourself, we pray, in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.